being in this confrontation with China. Assange is another aspect of that.
It completely is, and it does worry me a lot. We will never move forward as a country until we take a good hard look at what they euphemistically call the strategic relationship. We just do whatever America wants. And the idea is that they will look after us, if we ever got invaded. But I mean, that's highly questionable. And I would rather stand on our own. They make us buy their equipment. They use us. Obviously, we don't have a very big army, but it has a very potent effect. And it means that when they go on these expeditions to Middle Eastern countries, that it doesn't look like they're acting on their own. So having Australia is powerful for them.
So Donald Trump, he sanctioned the ICC for investigating war crimes in Afghanistan. Israel is now scared that the ICC might investigate them. Do you think that Australia has handled the SES war crimes adequately? And if not, and I think I already know the answer, but if not, do you think that the ICC should be stepping in to prosecute military officials and politicians involved with that?
I believe the ICC, I believe that was the motivation for the Brereton report. That was the real motivation. I spoke to a senior lawyer back in 2014 and I said, what's going on? There's obviously some big cover-up. There's something strange going on. As I said, we're prosecuting people we shouldn't be prosecuting, and we're not prosecuting the famous guys that need it. And he said, we're worried about the ICC. And I didn't understand at the time. I thought, well, the ICC don't have any jurisdiction in Australia unless it's pretty serious. Well, I didn't realise that it was a lot more, it was serious enough for the ICC. They knew it back in 2014. And everything they've done since, because the ICC can't prosecute you if you have carried out prosecutions yourself. I think they think they're being really clever, because I imagine it's not clear what carrying out prosecutions means. And so if you're carrying out prosecutions yourself for 50 years, that probably qualifies, you know, or whatever. By the time they'll all be retired, and the reason why the ICC scares them, the ICC has a tendency to go for the leadership. And this is how, you know, spineless our people are. They don't really care about the soldiers doing things wrong or whatever, but they worry that they might be in the frame and they might get before the Hague. And so they need to find some scapegoats fast, and they need to draw it out. And I think that was the really cynical motivation about Brereton, was to get, because unlike the US, we're a signature, this is typical Australia, going back to Maurice Payne. We can't sign up to these things quick enough. We sign up to anything and we're like, oh, we're such a good nation, you know, we're signed up to the ICC. And I think a lot of the time too, people just want to go on junkets to nice sounding, Rome was where the ICC was put together. But they don't really think about what it means to be a member. And now the Americans have, of course, never signed up to it. And now we're backpedaling really fast. We will be complicit, even though we're a signatory to the ICC, a founding member. And the Americans, Pompeo's absolutely outrageous idea that he was going to put sanctions, that he made the ICC the bad guys. Yeah, to try to make out that like the ICC were the criminals. Australia, of course, did nothing. And again, this is that creepy thing about, you know, being the beholden to the US. We either need to get out of the ICC or we need to say something about that Pompeo's actions. And they're pretty outrageous. But I think that's the... Unfortunately, you hang around, you know, the bullies long enough and you become like them. And I think the only reason, we even did the inquiries was to keep the ICC off our back. We didn't support the ICC when Pompeo was putting sanctions on them. Oh my God.
Because like you said, these investigations, they literally take years. And you also had the UK inquiry, Operation Northmore, where they're investigating war crimes in Afghanistan. And of course, no one is found guilty.
I think that's another good example. I'm glad you brought it up. I think that that's what we're getting in Australia. And unfortunately, all these people who work in the government, they've seen the same playbook. You know, make a big noise about something for long enough, throw enough money, but then make sure nothing ever happens. It's the sort of thing they do with political investigations, you know. Whereas if you only care about public appearances, that sort of thing makes perfect sense. You know, if you're not actually trying to do the right thing, just trying to win elections, of course, double dealing and mixed messages and playing one side off another, a bit like the American elections, you know, the partisan politics serves a purpose. And if public perception and opinion polling are your goals, your ultimate goals, why not just mess with the truth the whole time? You know, a trial is really just a way to look good temporarily. And if you have to have a trial but make sure the person gets acquitted, that's a win-win as far as these very cynical, you know, reputation management people would go. And pretty much everything that the U.S., not just the U.S., but all the Western nations is doing in the middle is a sham.
David McBride, thank you so much for your time. It's great speaking with you.
Thank you so much. Thank you for your great work.
We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
The United Kingdom, which also invaded Afghanistan in 2001, is also embroiled in its own war crimes scandal. Britain's special forces, also named the Special Air Service, the SAS, were found to be committing war crimes going back many, many years. These war crimes involved many of the same things we just looked at, such as blooding or throwdowns, and were also systemically covered up by the entire chain of command. An inquiry was also launched, called Operation Northmoor, yet not a single soldier or politician was held accountable. These atrocities were reported on years before when the Sunday Times, in cooperation with the BBC, published internal emails showing that troops in Afghanistan were casually discussing these war crimes among themselves. For example, in late 2010 and early 2011, British Special Forces from D Squadron in the 22nd Special Air Service Regiment conducted several night raids in Helmand Province in Afghanistan. During these nighttime raids, they would regularly execute dozens of unarmed Afghani men, committing the most horrendous of war crimes with complete impunity. On February 16, 2011, the SAS stormed the house of a man named Saifullah Gharibyar. They executed his two brothers, his cousin, and his father. All his family members had been unarmed and were already in custody at this point when they were murdered. Afterwards, the SAS falsified their operational summary or OPSUM reports, claiming that these men had brandished weapons of some sort. They did this for practically every raid, these throwdowns. The report goes on to detail how British commanders became aware early on of a deliberate policy of executing Afghani civilians, particularly men. In one email published by the Sunday Times, a major in the SAS remarks that there were more bodies than weapons. This clearly indicates that either the weapons had gone missing, or the men were never armed to begin with, and these reports were fabricated or falsified. The numbers literally did not add up. In another email, soldiers casually talk about the latest massacre, indicating how common these occurrences were. The UK's Ministry of Defense claims that a, quote, breakdown of communication, unquote, between the Ministry of Defense and lawyers is the reason that no action ended up being taken. Operation Northmore was set up in 2014 to investigate these crimes, and yet here we are in 2021, and not a single person has been found guilty despite all of these killings. How is that possible? It's extraordinary that none of these investigations, whether we're talking about Operation Northmore or the Brereton Report, have resulted in any successful prosecutions or convictions or even criminal proceedings beginning. How is it that Australian, British, and American special forces get away with murder, literally? The end result of this is that these actions not only disgrace the uniforms of these countries, but also blow a giant hole in the mission these countries allegedly came to accomplish. If their original goal was supposedly to bring peace and stability, this is not it. Executing unarmed men and getting away with murder literally is not nation building or bringing peace and stability and security to Afghanistan. It's a horrendous, brutal occupation that cannot be justified, and is ultimately self-defeating. In some cases, when Afghan civilians were executed by special forces, their families were paid compensation by British and Australian troops, who did so without acknowledging any wrongdoing. If you look at the sums mentioned, in some cases it's around $2,000 or $3,000. According to the Sunday Times, in July of 2012, an Afghan mother named Bebe Harasta watched as British SAS shot dead her three sons, Noor, Deen, and Zaid Muhammad, in the courtyard of her own home. They were just farmers. The British then paid her £3,000 and just left. Of course, the British government denies any wrongdoing. And in another instance, reported by ABC, Australian Special Forces killed a man named Bismillah Azadi and his 15-year-old son, Sadiq Allah, while they lay sleeping. According to Bismillah's cousin, he found them dead and the bed riddled with bullets. The Australian Special Forces had left some cash with the corpse and left. Is that how much the United States, Britain, Australia think Afghan lives are worth? A few thousand dollars? This is not just repulsive, it's extremely insulting and dehumanizing. Foreign invaders come to Afghanistan, kill Afghan civilians in front of their families, pay them a few pennies, and then just move on to the next village or next town as if they did nothing. And the world stays silent and allows this to continue for decades. Is this it? Anyone with a shred of decency would be shocked and offended by what's going on. And these are just the things that we know of. More recently, there's a bill going through the British Parliament called the Overseas Operations Bill, which is extreme cause for concern. This bill seeks to eliminate accountability for British troops who commit war crimes overseas by introducing a statute of limitation of 5 years after the event has happened, if it's even investigated. This means war crimes, torture, abuses of various kinds would go unpunished, essentially. Not just in terms of the soldiers committing the acts, but all the way up the chain of command. No one would be held responsible. It effectively eviscerates accountability for war crimes and does nothing to prevent them in the future. It's an assault on human rights in the clear sense and an indication that the British government intends to continue the trend of letting war crimes go unpunished. If there's one thing we've learned from these investigations, it's not just that war crimes have been committed with absolute impunity and that these horrific practices like blooding and throwdowns are going on, but that there's also been a systemic cover-up going up the entire chain of command. It's really worth thinking about what is more concerning here, the fact that these war crimes have taken place at all, or that military officials and politicians are able to get away with them and escape unscathed after failing to prevent them from happening in the first place and letting them continue when they knew the horrors that were taking place. Honestly, both are equally terrifying and equally unacceptable, most of all to the victims and their families. Thank you for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. The discussion that we had in our previous show was actually working and analyzing a doubt or misconception which was posed by a so-called scholar from extremist groups on the concept of occultation. A part of that actually doubt was answered in our previous session, and now we want to see what do the narrations mean by the number of 6 days or 6 months or 6 years that are mentioned usually for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. A reason that made him to say that these narrations are contradictory and there is a sort of contradiction in this series of narrations. We wanted to nullify this contradiction, and an introductory answer was given to that doubt. But now we are going to ask the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, to shed some more light on this very important issue. What do narrations mean by this number of 6? Does it have anything to do with the mystery of numbers in narrations, like what you mentioned in previous session about the numbers of plenty, of like, for example, 70 in some narrations, when it is said that, for example, doing this action equals 70 years of worship? Does it really or literally mean 70 years or not? This is what we want to listen from the guest of this show, Sheikh Murtada Karimi. Sheikhna, bismillah. Salam and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me. The narration is from Imam Ali alayhi salam. In that narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam is asked, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, O the Commander of the Faithful, Kam takunu al-hayratu wal-ghayba? How long is the time of the occultation of Mahdi? He says, Sittata ayyam, 6 days, aw sittata ashhur, or 6 months, aw sittata sanin, or 6 years. Abu Hamza Thumali says that I told Imam Baqir alayhi salam that Imam Ali alayhi salam used to say that up until 70 it is a calamity, and after calamity there is a kind of relief, but 70 have passed and we did not see the relief. This is the narration. Imam Baqir alayhi salam says, O Abu Hamza, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided a time for this issue, the year 70. But because of the fact that Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's anger for the inhabitants of the earth increased, and it was postponed to the year 140. We told it to you and you disclose, I mean, secret, and because of this fact Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala postponed it again. And then Abu Hamza Thumali says that I said the same to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and he also said that this is true. The concept of hadha al-amr, this issue, in Allah ta'ala وَقَتَ هَذَا الْأَمْرِ فِي السَّبْعِينَ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided this issue to happen in the year 70 after Hijrah. When Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed, it was postponed to the year 140, and then because it was disclosed, this secret was disclosed by the Shia, it was postponed again. Now, we need to know that the phrase hadha al-amr, this issue, in this narration is referring to the first part of the narration. In the first part, the narrator quotes Imam Ali as saying, إِلَى السَّبْعِينَ بَلَا وَبَعْدَ الْبَلَاءِ رَخَى or رُخَى. Up until 70, there would be calamities, and after calamity is a kind of relief. And Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says that hadha al-amr, this issue, was supposed to happen at the year 70 after Hijrah. So when we put together these phrases of the narration, we come to this conclusion that hadha al-amr, or this issue, is referring to that Rocha mentioned in the first part of the narration. I mean, a kind of relief. So we have no evidence to tell us that they are talking about the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Allama Majlisi is...
So can this relief be actually attributed to something else?
Exactly.
Like
I mean, the narrator is talking about a time of bala, calamity, and a time of ruha, a time of relief for the Shia. And okay. Imam is talking about the fact that it was supposed to be the year 70 after Hijrah, but because Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed, it was postponed for the year 140 after Hijrah. But then, because of the fact that the Shia disclosed, some of the Shia disclosed the secret, it was postponed again.
Mm-hmm.
So the narration is talking about a kind of relief for the Shia after having so many calamities. It has nothing to do with the concept of occultation and the reappearance of Imam
Mahdi alayhi salam. So Faraj has been interpreted in the term of an opening or
even
a way
to get
rid of... Even
the word Faraj has not been mentioned in this narration. I told you that in the first part of the narration we have in إِلَى السَّبْعِينَ بَلَىٰ وَبَعْدَ الْبَلَاءِ الرُّخَىٰ. The word رُخَىٰ or رَخَىٰ has been used, which means relief.
Mm-hmm.
And even the word Faraj has not been used in this narration at all. So that is why the understanding of this Wahhabi scholar that this narration is talking about the time of reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and Faraj is absolutely wrong. The narration is talking about a kind of relief for the Shia, which has not happened for any reason.
Very true.
So after all this, we come to this conclusion that this narration has nothing to do with the concept of occultation and the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam, which talk about 6 days or 6 months or 6 years, is not going to, I mean, define a specific time. It is referring to the fact that no one can tell you about the exact time. And then we have so many narrations according to which the Ahlul Bayt, they have told the Shia that no one is able to tell you an exact time for the reappearance. So that is why we are claiming and we are proving that there is no contradiction between these narrations. No narration is going to give the Shia a specific time for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And it is a kind of, tradition and sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the Shia to wait for that specific time in all times and eras and not to get disappointed.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your enlightenment and the issue.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to. I need you.
The next doubt which is going to be discussed today is the danger which was available, which existed for the martyrdom or assassination of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, in case the doubt goes like this. In case this danger was existing, then the same danger could be for the deputies of Imam, for the four deputies of Imam. So what is the use of having this system of deputyship while the danger is still there? But all in all, this person wants to say that this concept of deputyship is something superficial and has no sense or principle in it. How can you actually answer this doubt, Sheikh?
Yeah, and also he wants to claim that Yushia claimed that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam had occultation in order for him not to be killed. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, you believe that he had four deputies. So the deputies could be captured and killed. So it means that because of the fact that they were not captured and they were not killed, it means that the claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was in danger is also a wrong claim. If the danger was there, the same danger was for the deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The point is that there is a kind of wrong understanding about the activities of these four deputies. It is true that nowadays when we refer to our books, We know the names of these four deputies and all their activities, but it doesn't mean that they were doing that at the time of the minor occultation openly and publicly. First of all, choosing the deputies, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam made all the precautionary deeds, and they were chosen from the people who were not, noticeable for the Abbasid caliphs of the time. For example, none of them were chosen from the Alawids, who before that used to make military uprising against the Abbasid caliphs. Secondly, the activities of these four deputies were done very, very secretly. There are many narrations in this regard which give us this understanding that these four deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they were not doing these acts openly and publicly. Rather, they also made a lot of precautions in their activities. And in many cases, they have done a kind of taqiyya, roughly translated as dissimulation. There are some interesting narrations in this regard which tell us that how wise these four deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam were, so that the Abbasid rulers of the time will not pay special attention to these people and imprison them or may kill them. Let me give you and narrate to you an interesting narration narrated by Sheikh Tusi. He narrates from a person called Abu Abdullah bin Ghalib. He says that, "I did not see anyone as wise as Hussein ibn Ruh, who is one of the four deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam." He says that in one case, he saw two people debating each other. One of them, he claimed that after the Holy Prophet, the most virtuous person is Abu Bakr, then Umar, then Ali alayhi salam. But the second one claimed that Imam Ali alayhi salam is more virtuous than Umar, the second caliph. So they were debating. Then Hussein ibn Ruh said the following. He said that the companions of the Prophet, first of all, Abu Bakr is preferred, second, Umar or Farooq, third, Uthman, and then Ali. Ashabul Hadith also have the same belief, and this is our viewpoint as well. So those people present in that session, they were surprised. But the Sunni people, I mean the Shia, but Ahlul Sunnah, I mean those Sunni people who were present in that gathering, they admired Hussein ibn Ruh a lot and they prayed for him. And they reprimanded those people who called Hussein ibn Ruh as Rafidi or Shia. This narration has been mentioned by Sheikh Tusi in Al-Ghiba, page 384. So this is the reality, I mean, this is the way that Hussein ibn Ruh is acting among especially the Sunni people. He's behaving in a way that Sunni people think that he is not a Shia at all. But of course, the Shia know that he is the deputy of the Imam, and that is why they refer to him. So my point is that we should not think that Hussein ibn Ruh was announcing publicly, "Oh, Muslims, I am the deputy of the Imam." And then naturally the question is that why the Abbasid caliphs of the time did not capture him and did not kill him. No, he was doing that secretly, and this is the case for other deputies of the imams as well.
Very true.
In another narration, we see that this is also interesting for those people who used to curse the, some of the respected people according to the Sunnis. It was reported to Hussein ibn Ruh that one of the guards of the house, it's not clear whether his house or another house, he is cursing Muawiyah bin Abu Sufyan. Hussein ibn Ruh ordered this person to be dismissed and expelled. And then he was asked that, please, accept that person to continue as the guardian of the house, but he never accepted him. Again, it means that these people were very wise people. He even did not accept as a guard a person who curses Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, who is not, of course, compared to the first three caliphs as well. But to this extent, these people were cautious about their activities. So again, I repeat that we should not think that all these four deputies, they were announcing publicly that we are the gates, we are the deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and rather they were doing all these activities very privately and secretly. So,
and many of the people, and let's say a great number of the Islamic Ummah, did not know them as the, right deputies of Imam alayhi salam, except some very special people, right? The Shia community.
When it comes to the Shia community, we talked in detail about the deputies. We said that when it comes to the first deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, some of the Shia, they had doubt because it was the first experience of them to have an imam in occultation. But gradually, through the activities of the first deputy, the Shia came to know that he is the deputy of the imam. And for the next deputies, we do not see a major difference among the Shia. No, the Shia community, they knew about the fact. Maybe not all the Shia in all the parts of the world, they did not know the deputy by the name and by the feature, but they knew that there is a kind of deputyship. Mm-hmm. Imam is in occultation, and some people, they're acting as deputies. But for these four deputies, they were doing their activities privately and secretly.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your answers to the questions and your respected listeners who are staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. I hope you enjoyed the show and the explanations of respected guest of the show, Sheikh Murtada Karim. Inshallah, we shall focus on another doubt in our upcoming session. Till then, I'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allahumma.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B and Iransat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
Derek Chauvin, the former Minneapolis police officer convicted of murdering George Floyd, has asked the judge for a new trial, according to a court document filed on Tuesday, 4th of May. Derek Chauvin's attorney, Eric Nelson, said his client had been deprived of a fair trial, adding that there had been prosecutorial and jury misconduct and errors of law at trial and that the verdict was contrary to law. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the British newspaper The Guardian. The piece is titled, Derek Chauvin, ex-officer convicted in George Floyd's murder, asks for new trial. Stay with us for more. Derek Chauvin, the former Minneapolis police officer convicted of murdering George Floyd, has asked the judge for a new trial, according to a court document filed on Tuesday, 4th of May. Derek Chauvin's attorney, Eric Nelson, said his client had been deprived of a fair trial, adding that there had been prosecutorial and jury misconduct and errors of law at trial and that the verdict was contrary to law. Eric Nelson cited many reasons in his request for a new trial, including allegations of prosecutorial and jury misconduct. Nelson also said Judge Peter Cahill, who presided over the trial, had abused his discretion when he denied an earlier request for a new trial based on publicity during the proceedings, which Nelson said threatened the fairness of the trial. Derek Chauvin's attorney, Eric Nelson, also took issue with Judge Peter Cahill's refusal to sequester the jury for the trial or admonish them to avoid all media, and with his refusal to allow a man who was with George Floyd at the time of his arrest to testify at court. The move comes 2 weeks after Derek Chauvin was found guilty of second and third degree murder and manslaughter in George Floyd's killing. A 12-member jury swiftly and unanimously found Derek Chauvin, a 45-year-old, guilty on all three counts he faced, following 3 weeks of testimony from 45 witnesses, including bystanders, police officials, and medical experts. The rare verdict against a police officer is considered a milestone in the fraught racial history of the United States, and a rebuke of law enforcement's treatment of black Americans. Ben Crump, an attorney for the George Floyd family, called the verdict a turning point in American history for accountability of law enforcement at the time. In a confrontation captured on video, Derek Chauvin, a white veteran of the police force, pushed his knee into the neck of George Floyd, a 46-year-old black man, for more than 9 minutes on 25th of May 2020. Derek Chauvin and three fellow police officers were attempting to arrest George Floyd, accused of using a fake $20 bill to buy cigarettes at a grocery store. Eric Nelson also asked the judge, Peter Cahill, for a hearing to impeach the verdict on the grounds that the jury committed misconduct, felt race-based pressure, felt intimidated or threatened, and/or failed to adhere to jury instructions, though the filing did not include details about that assertion. To impeach a verdict is to question its validity. The brief did not mention recent reports that one of the jurors participated in a 28th of August march in Washington, D.C. to honor Martin Luther King Jr. That juror, Brandon Mitchell, has defended his action, saying the event was to commemorate the 1963 March on Washington and was not a protest over George Floyd's death. George Floyd's brother and sister, Philonise and Bridget Floyd, and relatives of others who had been shot by police addressed the crowd at the march last summer. A request for a new trial is routine following a guilty verdict and often mirrors issues that will be raised on appeal, said Mike Brandt, a Minneapolis defense attorney who has been closely following the case. If this request is denied, it can add another layer of decisions for Eric Nelson to appeal. Mike Brandt and others have said Derek Chauvin's convictions are unlikely to be overturned. Brandt said Eric Nelson will likely file more detailed written arguments on these issues. The purpose of holding a hearing to impeach the verdict would be to develop a factual record and present evidence that could determine whether the verdict was compromised. If a hearing is granted, it's likely that Mitchell would be called in to answer questions, according to Mike Brandt.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين Salaamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing supplication number 7, which is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's supplication during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We are discussing verse number 2, where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam says that difficulties are submissive to your power. Causes are made effective by your subtle existence. The decree transpires through your power, and all the things take place according to your will. We have actually discussed most of the things that have been mentioned in these, or in this beautiful verse, the four phrases in detail. And thus, we would like to make a conclusion, which is that ultimately you find that it is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will that is at work. But there is a point that is worthy of contemplation, and that is that in the second phrase, where we say causes are made effective by your subtle existence, it is as if Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, because this dua is for occasions of distress and painful occasions, occasions of sorrow and afflictions and so on, and because Imam is in the position of seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's assistance, and actually he is teaching us how to seek, it also indirectly teaches us that, you know, because there are causes at work, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has power, the ultimate power. He is the one who allows the causes to cause when they would like to cause. We must also seek the causes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we should go after the causes of our relief. And that is very, very important. It's not that, you know, you are just praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not going after the causes. For example, if a person is in a state of constriction in terms of livelihood, he doesn't have enough sufficient financial help, or for example, he does not have financial provision that would actually support his family. He has an extended family, he has to support all of them, but then even after he works, he doesn't get enough, and therefore he wants more from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds,
the bridge between Allah and his creation,
a bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to his proximity, a bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through his emissaries, has actually mentioned specific means for sustenance and for provisions. One of the means is to give charity, give sadaqah. Another means is, for example, to do good to other people, to behave well, for example. And there are several other things that have been mentioned in our hadith. There are even some specific supplications which actually we are taught if we would like to get sustenance and provisions. For example, there is one beautiful hadith where Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, after having been wrongly beaten due to no proper excuse, and after having come to that state, the person who did all this evil comes to him and says, "Don't worry, although you are dying, but you have a daughter that you are leaving behind, and we will take care of your daughter." And he said that, "No, I don't need that from you," because of what he heard from the Holy Prophet, that whosoever recites Suratul Waqi'ah, it would suffice him, you know, he would get the provisions from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The most important thing is to believe in such hadith and to apply it practically, that every night a person recites Suratul Waqi'ah and also tries to understand the contents of Suratul Waqi'ah, because he will come to realize that there are secrets hidden that would actually be the causes of him getting a lot of sustenance. For example, Surah Al-Dhariyat also. Surah Al-Dhariyat is one surah that if a person recites, he would get provisions from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a short surah, but it is full of meaning. If a person tries to contemplate on the verses, he will come to realize that there are keys that would open for him the doors of sustenance. For example, one of the keys that has been mentioned there is that, you know, you actually invite people, invite a mu'min brother to your house and serve him. That is also a source of sustenance. You see, if a person really wants that the afflictions to go away and sustenance to come, then this is one of the way to invite his mu'min brother and serve him in a respectful manner and so on. It'amu al-ta'am, for example. Iqra'u al-dayf, for example. All these are very, very important instructions. But a person gets this from the surah when he recites. So not only the recitation of the surah has its barakah, but even the contents of the surah is extremely important.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
What is important here for us to mention is that actually when we say that Allah is the one who is the primary cause and He is the one who makes things to be caused and gives the effect to the causes, we also indirectly should understand that we should seek the causes of our relief, the problems that we are entangled in. If we want relief from that, then we should seek the causes, because the causes have their causes. Allah has put the system. And therefore, a person should not say that I should not go after the causes of, you know, relief of distress. Dua is sufficient. We must understand that, yes, Allah is the primary cause, but He wants you to seek the effects from the causes that He has set. And that is why He says that, for example, He through His emissaries, that you have to, working to support your family is like doing ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And a person who earns livelihood from the proper means actually gains enlightenment and all that. So what is important is to realize that although Allah is the primary cause, but we should also go after the secondary causes that He has set for us. In short, the conclusion is that everything is in His hands, and He has power of everything, and nothing can transpire except by His will. Inshallah, we'll continue our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.